Already had spiritual victory this morning. Spent about 20 minutes before we left the house looking for my car keys. And having found those, I'm happy to report to you that my wife and I are still happily married, which was the biggest threat to our well-being, I think, this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 26 this morning. John chapter 12, verses 23 through 26. There has perhaps been no more damaging phrase to the understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ than the phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, that is not wrong in and of itself. It's absolutely true. God does love you. God does have a wonderful plan for your life. What is problematic is our understanding of that very important word, wonderful. Because you see, our understanding of the word wonderful has been corrupted. In fact, Jesus tries to give us this idea in the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. He begins the telling of the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. And Beatitudes have a lot of what we would call enigmatic language to them. Jesus says that these various states that the world would consider to be kind of lost causes are actually to be celebrated. The poor are rich. The persecuted are celebrated. The weak are strong. You get the idea. And what Jesus is trying to do there is to paint for us a picture that following Him means that you operate by a different set of criteria for measuring success and failure, whether your life is meaningful or not meaningful, than the rest of the world operates by. So it is true that God does love us and does have a wonderful plan for our lives, but the idea of what wonderful is needs to be thought about deeply for a while. I see many people say that Jeremiah chapter 29, 11 is their life verse. And I wonder myself when I see Jeremiah 29, 11 show up as a life verse, whether or not we really understand what that is saying and what is going on in Jeremiah 29, 11. See, in Jeremiah 29, 11, Jeremiah is being used by God to give the people of God very bad news. He is saying to them, you're going to have not just a few years of hardship, you're going to have decades of hardship. For some of you, you're going to have a lifetime of hardship. Nothing that you think means joy is going to happen for any of you. But I know the plans that I have for you, saith the Lord. Plans for good, not for evil, to bring you to your appointed end. So God's saying, I love you and have a wonderful plan for your life, but it's going to be vastly different than what you might think. Well, it would seem that to commit to follow Jesus is then to commit to a different path, perhaps even a painful path, and that only by beginning to walk that path does the joy it leads become apparent. That's New Testament teaching. I think that's Old Testament teaching as well. And that's what we are going to learn about today. And we're going to learn about it through the eyes and through the ears of a group of men that we were introduced to at the end of last week's message. A group of men that were from a Greek cultural background identified one of the disciples that they believed to be a kinsman, a man named Philip, Greek-sounding name, and they used that supposed relationship to gain a personal audience with Jesus. And they would have come to Jesus with the same kinds of questions that all of Jerusalem was buzzing about. Are you the guy? Are you here to make life wonderful for us again? Are you here to throw off Roman rule? Are you here to purify the Jewish religion? These were likely the kinds of questions that they were asking Jesus. And Jesus is saying to them, you've got the right guy, provided you understand what wonderful means. And he begins to unpack all of that in the verses that we will look at today. So if you would please stand as we honor the reading of God's word from John chapter 12. Beginning in verse 23, as Jesus answers these men who come to him and says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Thank you. You may be seated. Now that's not a stump speech that's going to get you elected the president of the Jewish people by any stretch of the imagination. You know, we have a list of presidential hopefuls out there right now, and what they are doing is promising us everything that we want. They're going to make our wildest dreams come true. One of our presidential hopefuls said back in September, "If you elect me, we will win so much you may get bored with winning." And then Jesus says, "If you follow me, you may get so much joy from losing that you will figure out that what you thought was winning was a lie." That's the essence of what he has just said to us in John 12, verses 23 through 26. And he proves that what he is saying is true by holding himself up as an example. Now, he says words when he gets going that probably quickens the pulse of those who are gathered around him. He says, "The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," which they would have processed, "Yay, we're going to win. We're going to get everything we'd ever hoped for." But then we understand he's talking about something different. What does it mean when Jesus says, "The time has come for me to be glorified"? Do you know that the ancient church actually had a hymn that they built around that very idea? And it's quoted for us, we believe, by Paul in a book called Philippians. And so if you'd hold your place in John chapter 12, and if you would go deeper into the New Testament and find the book of Philippians, and this hymn is recorded for us in verses 5 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. Here's what Paul says there. He says, "Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Now, if you're just marginally familiar with the New Testament, you understand that in John chapter 12, verse 25, Jesus is, or verse 24, 23, I'll get there, is referring to his crucifixion, his upcoming crucifixion. And he says that in this crucifixion, he is about to be glorified. Now, the first part of that verse that I just read, or first part of that passage I just read from Philippians chapter 2, doesn't sound very glory-ish. It talks about someone, a being who had everything that you and I would consider to be success and to have happiness and to have joy and to have contentment. And he let go of all of that. He intentionally lost all of that and took a downward path that found this infinite being locked in the skin of a man who endured the experience of man even to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is called the kenosis passage by Bible scholars because the word kenosis is the Greek term which references emptying. And that word shows up in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 2. Jesus is emptying himself. He is divesting himself of everything that was rightly his. He's losing on purpose. And he dies. Where's the glory in that? Look at verse 8. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus was glorified. He was speaking correctly to the men who came to him with these questions. He was glorified. So when Jesus tells these men he's about to be glorified, he is telling them what they want to hear, but not how they want to hear it. He will be glorified through pain and through death and through loss. And anyone, he is saying to these men and to us today, anyone who wants to follow him into his glory must take the same path that he is walking. And so, having alluded to his glorification through death, Jesus begins to unpack what following him along that path might mean. And the first thing he says to them, which would make no sense to them with their understanding of wonderful, is that the path of death leads to life. Look back at verse 25 of John chapter 12. 24. I'll get there. Here's what it says. I lost my keys this morning. Did I say that? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Anybody who's had a garden understands what Jesus is getting at. We have a garden in the Lynch family. I plant it every year. Underscore the word I. Julie wants nothing to do with it. In fact, Julie's not what we would call a vegetable eater. Julie is not into what we would call healthy eating. She does not like it at all. But my wife does enjoy okra, provided you fry it, but she does enjoy okra. And so out of my love and appreciation for my bride, every year I'll create a little row in my garden, and I will take a handful of seeds that honestly are no bigger than half a pinky nail, and I'll put them in a row, and they will come up like crazy. I'll thin them out, and within 60 days, I have 5 or 6 head-high plants that are producing enough okra to feed an island nation in the Caribbean for an entire year. If you've ever grown okra, you know exactly what I'm talking about. From that one tiny little seed, bushels and bushels of okra erupt. And Jesus is obviously pointing to his death here. Unless I die, an abundant life, an abundant harvest cannot and will not come. And we get what he means. It is because of the death of Jesus, because of him falling to the ground and dying, as it were, that life everlasting was going to come for the Jews, was going to come for everyone in the region who would surrender themselves to follow this Jesus. It was through this death that people in a country that couldn't even be envisioned 2,000 years ago, called America, would gather together in the name of that Jesus and celebrate the life that they had in Jesus. And Jesus is saying, obviously in my life, you see that the path of death leads to life. But here is what he is doing. He is doing more than simply saying what he is about to do. He's calling us to that as well. Many of us believe that following Jesus means that he comes in and serves as our happy little guide through the rest of the life that we have to live here on this earth. That he becomes our equal partner in navigating the life that we have. Let me encourage you to do something. I would encourage you sometime when you've got some time to go through the Gospels and go through the rest of the New Testament and see how many times following Jesus references death, giving ourselves up. And you say, well, I get the metaphor. I'm not talking metaphor. Jesus isn't either. When Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, he is saying that to follow me is to let loose, to die to everything that you are. That you fundamentally, as you are and as you are made up, cease to exist. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Jesus Christ lives in me. The path to the life of God in us demands that we die to us. That we do not look at our lives as something that is the carrier of our plans and dreams and hopes. That we begin to look at our lives as the conduit through which Jesus Christ lives. I die, he lives. The life that I have comes through the death that I live, giving myself fully over to Jesus Christ. The path of death leads to life. And then the next thing, the path of loss leads to gain. The path of loss leads to gain. Whoever loves his life, verse 25, loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There's a lot of death going on in verse 25. But there is an exchange that is taking place in verse 25 that the hearers of Christ speaking would have picked up on immediately, but gets a little muddled for us as we look at this passage in English. You see, the word life shows up in our English translations three different times. The first two times the word life is used, Jesus is using the word, John is recording Jesus as having used the word in Greek, psyche. The last time he uses the word life, John is recording for us that Jesus used the word zoe. Both of them translated life, but there's something different between those two. So an exchange is taking place. Psyche is a reference to our tangible life, our kind of lived life. It is who we are. It is our makeup. I mean, you get that. It's who we are psychologically, our kind of personhood, psyche. The last one deals with a different kind of life, an enduring kind of life, a life that is beyond the psyche life, the zoe life. And in an effort to try to bring that out, English translators attached something to life. They attached the word eternal. So Jesus is saying, give up this life so that you can get eternal life. So let's look at verse 25 again. Whoever loves his life, his psyche life, his here life, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates that kind of life in this world will keep it for an exchange, an eternal life, an abundant life, a different kind of life. Here's essentially what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that there is a wild temptation for us to hang on to a life that seems all there is, but is a cheap counterfeit to what God offers us in Christ. And whoever loves this kind of life will never get this kind of life. In 2006, Julie and I got the opportunity to travel to China to do some missions, and so we were in country in China for quite some time, almost 2 weeks, and on our way back home, we got to spend a couple of days in Hong Kong, and I've always wanted to go to Hong Kong. It really, quite honestly, it's the most amazing city that I've ever visited. I'd go back to Hong Kong in a heartbeat, but I had one goal when I was in Hong Kong all those years ago, and that was, before I left, to buy a fake Rolex watch. I could not go to Hong Kong unless I bought a fake Rolex. Now, it was never my intent to pass it off as the real deal. In fact, it was always my intent, if anybody said anything about it, to say, it's fake, isn't that awesome? Because it's just so ridiculous, you know, carrying around a fake Rolex watch. And the Chinese government hates that that's going on. They do their very best to crack down on it, but they are wildly unsuccessful. And so you can go down these streets and you can buy fake anything. My favorite fake anything to buy was Swiss Navy watches. All right, now think about your geography there, gang. All right, we get Swiss Army knives and watches. Swiss Navy watch, it's landlocked. If you don't think that's funny, go back to seventh grade. Because that's where I live, and that's hysterical. So I walk down this street, and I find me, honestly, a beautiful fake Rolex watch. And I pop that bad boy on, and I wear it to church, and I wear it to work, and people say, wow, what a beautiful watch. I say, it's just fake. It's just a fake Rolex. I had more fun wearing that thing. And about 2 months in, I looked down after church one day to see what time it was, and the second hand was just floating along the bottom of the crystal. Game over, fun over. And I gave it to the recycling bin. You see, what we want to do in life is enjoy the cheap copy. Except the sad thing is that we don't understand it's a cheap copy. We think that what we feel makes us happy and what we enjoy and what we think wonderful is what matters. And Jesus says, hang on to that if you want. It'll lead to your death. But if you're willing to die to that, I'll give you the real deal. That's why we say that the path of loss leads to gain. You gain the kind of life that you were created and made to have. If you can understand this, and your idea of what's important needs to be surrendered. The path of loss leads to gain. Finally, this, the path of service leads to honor. Path of service leads to honor. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. There's kind of a beautiful logical progression taking place there. He says, if anyone serves me, if anyone claims to be my servant, if anyone claims to really be committed to me, he must follow me. He must be where I am, he goes on to say. Meaning what? Meaning that if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you will be at his beck and call. You will be where he is. And when he speaks, you will be responsive. As just kind of a detour here, that's a very important word when we think about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Many times you hear people say, well, I know that there is zero evidence in my life that I am committed to follow Jesus, but I a long time ago did this religious ritual that guarantees that I follow Jesus. And Jesus says, that's not going to pass muster. If anyone truly serves me, he's going to be where I am. There is no such thing as a life that does not produce fruit that is an authentic Jesus life. It's just not. Where I am, though, he says, that servant will be. But then note this, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. See, the reward that we get in serving Jesus and in following Jesus is the reward of the Father. Now go back with me to where we started a little while ago in Philippians chapter 2. There's this downward path. Therefore, God gave him a name that is highly exalted. You see, what we're being told by Jesus here is what the Father will do for him, God will do for us in Jesus. That we will be honored by the Father for having served Jesus. So the path of service, being an indentured servant to Jesus, leads to being honored by the Father. That is why Paul was so willing to say, identify at the beginning of all the letters in the New Testament that bear his name, that he was Paul, a bondservant of Jesus. He is saying that following Jesus means being a slave to Jesus. And so Jesus had these men come to him and say, are you going to do something wonderful? And he says, you bet. You bet. I'm going to give you a kind of life that you never dreamed possible. But the path to that life is death. And the path to that gain is loss. And the path to that honor is not independence. It's servitude. It is being a servant. So God does have a wonderful life planned for you, but it's a life that has nothing to do with your earthly success or my earthly success. It has everything to do with our connection to Jesus and our life being derived from Jesus and our satisfaction being derived from Jesus. It's a life that will mean losing many times in the world's eyes. It will mean your family saying, why are you making that choice? It will be your friends saying, you aren't fun anymore. It will mean a wide variety of loss. But In that losing, you get real life. An enduring life. A life of power in serving and glorying in God.